Okay, welcome back. Welcome back. It's great to have everybody here. To our great Jewish books course, in memory of Dr. Mark Weinberg of Blessed Memory. Tonight's course, the Book of the Maccabees, special for Hanukkah edition of our great Jewish books course tonight. I guess we should call it the almost great Jewish books course, based on what we will see tonight. Tonight's lecture is sponsored by Dorothy, Steve, and Sean Howard in memory of their dear brother, brother-in-law, and uncle, Dr. Stephen Zaltzman, as I pronounce Zaltzman. Shmuel Shlomo ben Yitzchak Meir Lachana Liba Zachrona Lebracha. May his memory be a blessing and aliyah to his neshama for the learning that we will do tonight. Thank you very much for the sponsorship. Okay, the Book of the Maccabees. You will all be forgiven if upon seeing that title you had one of either two thoughts. One of, what in the world is the Book of the Maccabees and why have I never heard of it before? That would be one potential thought that many of you might have had. And the other one might have been, isn't that a Christian book? Why are we doing that as part of our great Jewish books course? Both of those questions, you would be well-founded for having had either one of those two thoughts, as we will go through and uncover a little bit about this book known as the Book of the Maccabees, and often it's referred to as the Sefer HaKashmonayim in rabbinic literature. So let's start from the top, special on Hanukkah. First of all, a friend of Hanukkah, happy Hanukkah to everybody. It's great to see everybody. An opportunity to learn together, particularly on Hanukkah, is a special treat. So it's great to see everyone. What is this book? What is the Sefer HaMaccabim, the Book of the Maccabees? So scholars generally agree that this is a book that was written towards the end of the 2nd century BCE, which is right around the time of the Hanukkah story, meaning that it is a first-hand account of the story that we know and love of the Hanukkah story, which is, of course, a long ordeal. The book covers between 40 and 45 years of history, describing the, we'll talk a little bit more detail in a moment, the revolt of the Jews against the Greek oppressors who were in the land of Israel at the time. It is generally believed to have been authored by a Jewish author, and it was written, generally believed, in Hebrew. And it was clearly from the perspective of the victorious Hashmonaim, so that it was a book written from the side, from the perspective of the victors, of the Hashmonaim who waged this war and emerged victorious. Often referred to, as I mentioned, as the Sefer HaKashmonaim. Now, just a very brief history, because we're not really going to spend tonight's class talking about the Hanukkah story, but what the book chronicles is the rise of the Greek king Antiochus. Now, just a moment of history. I'm sure you're familiar mostly with the story here, bits and pieces, but let's just put it all together for a second. When Alexander the Great conquered the world, so he made his way to the land of Israel, which was, of course, a major bridge during the pre-Common Era centuries, and was enthralled with Shimon HaTzadik. The Talmud records the story that he met Shimon HaTzadik, who was the leader of the Jewish people at the time, and in essence, because of this meeting, basically spared the Jews from the general subjugation that he subjugated all of his victims to. And they were able to live mostly peacefully and under their own autonomy. They, of course, paid a tremendous amount of taxes to Alexander and the Greek Empire. And there were a number of other requirements that went into effect. They started dating their documents from the conquest of Alexander, even though the Gemara says they waited 10 years, 12 years from the time that he conquered it, because that was the exact 1,000th year anniversary of Yetziat Mitzrayim. So they rather dated, since they have to date their documents based on this new thing, at least it should be exactly 1,000 years from Yetziat Mitzrayim. They also agreed to name all of their boys and girls during that first year Alexander or Alexandra, which is how that became a Jewish name, Sender. All of that was a takeoff of that time period when that became a Jewish name. But they generally lived peacefully under Alexander the Great. Well, Alexander the Great suffered the fate of all men, and that is, he died. He didn't expect to, but he did. He was 29 years old after already having conquered the world. He died. Historically, there's much to talk about how and why, but that's not our topic of conversation. What happened is his kingdom split into three. Actual Greece itself, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, southern meaning below the land of Israel, which was led by the Greek king Ptolemy, and then the northern kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom, which was to the north of the land of Israel. And of course, Israel was smack in the middle and was caught in between all of this. And eventually there was warring factions. The Jews sided with King Ptolemy to the south. And they lost. Eventually, they were overrun. I'm making a very more complicated, much more complicated surface. So for our purposes, they were overrun from the northern kingdom of King Antiochus. He took over as the Greek king, one of the three kingdoms of Greece that split after the death of Alexander the Great. And he made his way down south and took over the land of Israel and was nowhere near as kind to the Jews as Alexander the Great was. The book of the Maccabees begins with the reign of Antiochus, this Greek king, one of the three new kingdoms after Alexander the Great, and how he handles the Jews in the land of Israel. The book begins by describing the great brutality with which he overran the country. He suspected the Jews of a lack of loyalty. There were major taxes imposed. And then he began to ban all sorts of Jewish ritual. Brit Milah, Shabbos, learning Torah, mitzvah observance. He defiled the temple. He brought in pagan gods. All of that is chronicled in his campaign to take over this particular land. In the book of the Maccabees, which was written by, as is understood by most scholars, a Jewish author in Hebrew, and detailing this time period, starts with his reign, and then takes us for 45 years or so through the rebellion led by Matityahu and his five sons, until the death of the fifth son, the death of Shimon. He was the only son who survived the actual rebellion. Matityahu himself and four of his sons were all killed by the time the rebellion ends. Shimon is the only one who actually survives to see the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash. He reigns for a number of years afterwards and until his death, and that's the conclusion of the book of the Maccabees. Very brief synopsis of that. Now, the original version, which was written in Hebrew, has been lost. We do not have the original work. Just don't have it. All we have is the Greek version in the Septuagint, which was the translation King Ptolemy, which was in Egypt, the area of Egypt, had ordered 70 or 72 Jewish scholars to translate the Torah into Greek, which, if we were giving a long schmooze on the idea of Hanukkah and the battle between the Yavanim, between the Greek culture and the Jewish culture, this is a major part of that story, that the Greek culture and all that it stood for was very interested in knowledge, and Jewish knowledge was certainly something that was included within that. And so King Ptolemy had these 70 scholars translate the Torah into what we know as the Septuagint, which is the original Greek translation of our Chumash. The Talmud records numerous miracles and legends about this particular instance in which they were forced to translate it, that King Ptolemy put all of the sages in different rooms, commanded them to translate it into Greek, and the Talmud records, the Gemara says, that all of them made the same purposeful mistranslations of certain ideas in the Torah for various reasons. The Gemara goes through why they didn't want the Greek version to reflect the reality of the Torah, and they all made the same change. And that is in the version of the Septuagint that we have, and it still exists today, the original Greek. That is the only version of the Book of the Maccabees that is in existence today. The Greek translation, not the Hebrew from which it came. That Greek was then, of course, translated into English. So the King James Bible has an English version. There have been much newer versions. It was translated back into Hebrew from the Greek. But the original language we do not have, nor do we know exactly what it said. But we have the Greek and then all the translations from the Greek. But, of course, you all know, whenever you are reading a work that is not just in its original, but it's already now two languages away from its original, so then whatever it is that you're reading, so you all know that the nuances of language are such that you're not getting it. It's already not exactly. The ideas certainly can come through, but the nuance of language, the richness of language is already lost, because whatever we're going to be reading is going to be an English translation from the Greek, from the original Hebrew. Now, as far as the other question of, isn't this a Christian book? So that's a very fair question. The answer to that is yes and no. It's not a Christian book in that it's believed to have been written by a Jew, believed to have been written by somebody who was on the side of the Hashmonaim, on the Hasmonean dynasty, who wrote a historical work on what took place. So it's not really a Christian book. It really started as a Jewish book. But the Jews never accepted this as part of our canon, never accepted it as part of Tanakh. It never achieved the status of a holy book. It achieved the status of a historical work. It was a historical account from someone who clearly was there either right at the time or immediately following, wrote up his understanding, his impression of that which took place, and that's what it was. It was an account of the story of the time. Why was it never accepted into Tanakh? Why is it not part of our 24 books? I don't like even using the word Bible itself as the Christian word. Why is it not part of our Jewish, whole, whatever you want to call it? It's not part of our Tanakh. Why is it not part of our holy books? There's really one very basic reason for that. Besides, we would have the original. If it was included in Tanakh, we would have the original. We never would have lost it because we would have kept it. You know, the reason why we lost it is because it was somebody wrote a novel. They wrote a non-fiction book, and we lost it. You know, there have been many such books over the course of the week. But if it would have been included in part of Tanakh, so we wouldn't have lost it. Everybody would have a copy. It would be on your shelf, and we would have. Why was it not accepted? So the answer, I believe, is very simple, and that is going back to what we spoke about in our introduction. We shifted about 100 to 200 years prior to the Hanukkah story. Let's just put this in historical context for a moment. The Jewish, the temple, the first Beis HaMikdash is destroyed in about the year 586 BC. And the Jews go into the exile. They go into Persia. They're there for 70 years. And what takes place during that 70-year exile? Purim. The Purim story takes place towards the end of that first exile. After the Purim story, when the Jews are saved from Haman, they're given permission to go back to the land of Israel and rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, which a small number of them do. The majority of Jews stay behind, but a number return. They eventually build the second Beis HaMikdash, which stands for some 400 and... One was 410, one was 420. I was like 420 years or 410 years or such. The second Beis HaMikdash stands after they return. Towards the last... about 100 years of the Beis HaMikdash is the Hanukkah story. So the Beis HaMikdash, the second one, has been rebuilt, and it stands for a total of over 400 years and about, I don't know the exact numbers, between 250, 300 years into the second Beis HaMikdash, the Hanukkah story happens, in which the Greeks overrun the Beis HaMikdash, defile it, Jews fight back, emerge victorious, they then have the Beis HaMikdash under their control for another period of years, there aren't exact numbers, I don't know, 50, 70, 100 years, and then the Romans come, who are the succeeders of the Greeks, and they destroy the Beis HaMikdash and send us into the exile we're in right now. What we spoke about at length in the first introductory class is, during this time of the second Beis HaMikdash, right after it's built, we shift out of the process, the era of prophecy, and into the era of the Talmud Chacham, the wise, the sages. But no longer do we have prophecy. Prophecy is gone with. We're done with. We don't have it anymore. Which means that this book, which means the last book of prophecy we have Esther, but that's still written during the time of Mordechai, who was part of the Anshei Knesset HaGadol, the men of the Great Assembly, which contained prophets. But the book of the Maccabees is written 100, 200 years later. It is an account of what took place. Is it written with divine inspiration? Is it written with a level of prophecy? We don't have that anymore. So it was a historical account. That's how it was accepted amongst the Jews, but it was therefore never accepted as part of Tanakh, and eventually got lost from us. So it was an account. Is it interesting? Yes. Do we know that for sure everything in there is true? I don't know. That this is an account of somebody who very clearly seems to have been there, who wrote it. Do we have a sense, like when you read... say for Yishayahu, the book of Isaiah, Yirmiyahu, Shmuel. This is what took place. This is the Nevuah, the prophecy that we have of whatever it is that we need to know. The book of the Maccabees doesn't have that status. It has the status of a book that was written at the time, clearly by a scholarly figure. That's clear based on the way that it's written, as we'll see in a moment. But it did not have the status of Tanakh. It seems that Rebbe Wein, when he speaks about this work, says... He's read it much more in depth than I did. That it's clear to him in reading it that the author intended that this would take the place of the book. It would be the equivalent of the book of Esther of the Hanukkah story. In the same way that we have the Purim story and its book that we read every year on Purim, the book of Esther, it seems clear, at least to Rabbi Wein, that this book of the Maccabees was intended to be that. That we would read it every year on Hanukkah, but it doesn't have the status of Esther. It doesn't have the status of one of the Megillot. even though he was then abridged into something called Megillat Antiochus, which is an abridged version, which was clearly the intention of it being read. There's even some Sidurim print the Megillat Antiochus as if one should read it on Chanukah, which is fine to do. It just doesn't have the holy status of a book. It's a nonfiction work of history of the time. But it never was accepted into the Jewish Tanakh because of that. The Catholics, on the other hand, took it into their canon. They accepted it into the Catholic New Testament. And the Book of the Maccabees became part of their literature. So to the question of, isn't this a Christian book? Why are we studying it in the great Jewish books course? As I said, yes and no. It seems, again, most historians seem to assume, yes, it is a Jewish book written by a Jewish author from the side of the Hashmonaim, but it was an historical account. The Christians made it into a holy book for them. So if you go, next time you're in a hotel and you open up the drawer, which I don't recommend doing, but if you do, you will see the Book of the Maccabees in that particular drawer, unless you happen to be staying at a hotel that's a Protestant hotel, because the Protestants took it back out. They do not accept the Book of the Maccabees as one of their books for one very simple reason, and that is, it's too Jewish. There's nothing Christian about the book. It's a story about the Jews in the land of Israel, oppressed by the Greeks, who fought back and eventually won and regained their autonomy. There's no mention of any particular cousin of ours, or however you want to refer to it. There's no mention of anything. It's just not a Christian book. So the Protestants said, what do we need this for? This doesn't have anything to do with us. So they took it out. So depending on what type of hotel you might or may not see the Book of the Maccabees, but the bottom line is you will only find it in any type of holy scripture. You'll only find it in a Christian holy scripture. You won't find it. Whoever heard of it, whoever studies it, who's ever read the Book of the Maccabees. Now, there are actually quite a few books of the Maccabees. So if you ever see a reference in a Christian on a website, it's like Book of the Maccabees 1, Book of the Maccabees 2, one Book of Maccabees, whatever they do it, there are actually four or five different books of the Maccabees. One which seems to have been written by, from a Hellenist perspective, not even from the perspective of the victorious Hashmonaim, but from one of the Hellenist Jews at the time. Then there were subsequent books of the Maccabees which described other later events that took place. So there are quite a number of books. None of them. The only one that's of interest to us is the first one, which we'll read a little bit of tonight. But you'll find in the Christian Holy Scriptures, you'll find these various books. Oh, what I wanted to say, I just remembered, was all the legends that we have of Chanukah, the legend of Chana and her seven sons, through the legend where she was asked to worship an idol and all seven of her sons. That legend, the legend of you of was it Yehuda with the spear under the elephants? All of those legends come from a subsequent book of the Maccabees. It's not found in the Gemara, those stories. That's where those legends come from. Many of them have been incorporated into, those stories, they get passed around. But those are stories, the legends from the Chanukah story are in the book of the Maccabees. It's a historical account. It doesn't have the status of a holy book. Now, there's another issue which if you've just been following along in the notes. There was one other issue that the sages had with this book, was that over time, the Hasmonean dynasty was a major thorn in the side of the sages once they regained control of the Beis HaMikdash. And there were two major issues which arose almost immediately upon the Hashmonaim taking control of the Beis HaMikdash and regaining control and kicking the Greeks out. And one is they forced the conversion of a group of people known as the Idumeans, who, if I remember correctly, lived towards the south of Israel. And they forced the conversion upon them if they wanted to stay in the land. And whenever you force a conversion upon anyone, almost always causes problems. King Herod himself descended from one of the Idumean converts, and his status as a Jew was therefore always in question. And he ended up being a disaster for the Jewish people as a whole, even though he, of course, left us with the plaza of the Beis HaMikdash as we have. And he built a lot of things, but he killed many, many more people than was worth whatever it was that he built. That's a discussion for another time. And the other major problem that they had is that the Hashmonaim, of course, were Kohanim. And they took leadership of the Jewish people as quasi-kings. There's a discussion whether or not they actually called themselves kings or not, but they took that leadership role, and it was always supposed to be separated. Kings came from the tribe of Yehuda, Malchus Beis David, and not from the priests, and the fact that they took both right away drew the ire of the Chachamim of the time, the sages. And so there was a lot of issues, and in what ended up happening, and again, this is not a topic for conversation, is that the Chashmonaic dynasty was completely obliterated within, I don't remember if it's 3 or 4 generations. There was not a single surviving Jew who can say, I am from the family of the Chashmonaim of the Hanukkah story. Within a very short period of time, not a single surviving descendant of the Chashmonaic dynasty, completely wiped out from the Jewish people, which is one of the I don't know what word to use. Fascinating, tragic, ironic. There's much to talk about why. And part of it was their usurping of power, a lot of infighting. It was very complicated. But at the end of the day, anyone, the Gemara says so strongly that if anyone were to claim that I'm descended from the Chashmonaim, you know that he's an Eved. He's a servant. He's not really, because it's not possible. There isn't a single descendant from the family, which is just, again, as a historical note, just a fascinating, tragic note. But in any case, so this book of the Chashmonaim was not accepted. So that's the book. That's the book. Okay, so now why are we talking about it tonight? Good question. It's a good question. How much time do I have? Okay, so why is this in our course? So what I'd like to share with you is, after that just brief introduction to what the book is, a thought from Rabbi David Foreman. Rabbi David Foreman, I hope, is familiar to many of you, is a contemporary scholar who lives in New York. He has many, many videos and lectures available online and elsewhere. He really specializes and revolutionized in today's world the ability to learn Chumash, Tanakh, and find patterns and find themes that run through one parsha or one area that appear elsewhere, tying them together very, very beautifully, creatively, and instructively in terms of what it is that the Torah wants to learn. So he has a thought that I'd like to share. He has a much larger thought, I'm just taking a piece of it, on this book, which, as has come down to us as our understanding, was written by a Jew at the time, while not accepted as part of Tanakh, but still gives us an insight as to what was the thought process at the time that it was written. He uses the example, if you want to really know what was going on, let's just take a year, in 1948 in the state of Israel, or in 1942 in the U.S. during the war. So if you can get a newspaper, a week's worth of newspapers from that time period, that would give you a real first-hand account as to what the thought process, what the feeling, what was going on, what were the conversations taking place. So even if it's not a holy work, but given that it seems by all accounts to have been written right after the story, and it's an accounting of the Hanukkah story, wouldn't it be interesting to see what did this author want us to pick up on? What were the themes that he described in this particular book? So I'd like to share that thought with you. So what we're going to be discussing is almost all not my original ideas, but I'm presenting it to you. And I encourage you to listen to the whole thing online if you are so inclined. Let us start. Let us start. On page 2 is an excerpt from the Book of the Maccabees. It's chapter 3. Chapter 3 in the Book of the Maccabees begins following the death of Matthisiah himself. He dies at the end of chapter 2, and he hands over the reign of this band of soldiers to his son, Yehuda. And Book 3, or chapter 3, I should say, begins with Yehuda's first big battle. And the book describes the battle that Yehuda fought with somebody named Seron, who was the captain of the army and his troops. And let's read a little bit. Now, we're reading I don't know if you call it a verse or not. This is a historical account. So they, the Saron, on the top of page 2, approached even as far as Beth Aron, and Yehuda went forth to meet him with a small company. So the Torah describes that it was a small company of soldiers that are with Yehuda HaMaccabee going out to meet this general of the Greek army. But when they saw the army coming to meet them, when the small group of Jews saw the size of the army coming to meet them, they said to Yehuda, "How shall we, being few, be able to fight against a great multitude and so strong? And we are ready to faint with fasting today." They say to Yehuda, "We can't take on this army. And we got two things going against us. We're so few in number, and they are so great in number. And besides, we're famished. We're so hungry. We haven't eaten all day. Yehuda responds, it is an easy matter for many to be hemmed up in the hands of a few. There is no difference in the sight of the God of heaven to deliver with many or by few. What difference does it make whether God is going to deliver this army into the hands of an equally large army or whether or not he's going to deliver them into the hands of a small army? In the eyes of God, doesn't make a difference the size of the army if he so wills it. For the success of war is not in the multitude of the army, but strength coming from heaven. And he describes, we're going to fight for our lives, we're going to fight for our laws to be able to keep our Torah. Hashem will overthrow them, and indeed that's what takes place. They are victorious. That's a little excerpt of the story of the book of the Maccabees, Yehuda Maccabees' first war. What strikes you about his soldiers' comments? Famine, like an interesting thing. If you were these soldiers, and you're a small number, and you see a very large army that you're fighting against, you're afraid, and so you say something along the lines of, "How are we going to do this? We're so few. There's so many." That's a concern, right? Yeah. Now I want you to imagine that exact same scene, except you had a Wheaties breakfast. You had the best. Bagels, egg, toast, juice, coffee. You are like well fed. Now, does that change your concern at all?
No.
It's the same problem we have. Like, we're so few. I mean, we had the breakfast of champions, but still, we're so few and there are so many. How are we going to do this? Why are they bringing up their, you know, and we're fasting. So, what? Why are they fasting?
Could have been a fast day.
Maybe it's a fast day? It doesn't say. Could be. We don't know what it is. Maybe there were certain fast days. So they bring up, we're fasting, we're famished, and we're so small. Now what does Yehuda respond to? And he responds to, you think you're so small? Don't worry. In God's eyes, the hands of the large, the hands of the small, it's all the same. He can handle it. What does he say about the fact that they're starving? He ignores that complaint. All right, you're starving, he doesn't even address it. Now, you or I reading this might not be so moved by this little exchange. Interesting that they made both those claims. They said, and we're famished, and we're leaving us with the question of, I don't know why they famished, why did they eat? Should they have eaten? Could they have eaten? Yehud himself doesn't even address it in this historical account that we have. He only tells them, in the eyes of God, those hands are the small, the hands of the large, doesn't make a difference, he can handle it all. But if we were a little bit more familiar with Tanakh, and some of you I imagine are, those who are more familiar with Tanakh would have a different reaction to this thing. What, yes?
That would be Yetzias Mitzrayim and the encounter with different groups that we had to pass through their territories, and we were afraid to embark on the wars of God with the inhabitants.
Potentially. So you're on the right track of trying to find, like, well, where have we heard this before? So they're somewhat similar, go to a different place.
And David and Goliath.
David and Goliath is similar in mighty versus the theme of mighty versus the weak.
Yeah. And
I've said a lot of different thoughts. Very good thoughts. I want to share with you what Rabbi Foreman's thought. They're all very good. They all tie. You'll see how they all touch on that. But if we were familiar with Tanakh, these specific comments would ring a bell. And one would say, hey, wait a minute. I've seen these two ideas together before. And that is in the story of the first war that Shaul HaMelech, King Saul, fights together with his son, Yonatan. In the Sefer Shmuel, in the book of Samuel, we find these exact ideas. In the box in the middle of page 2, we're just going to jump to these specific phrases. Vayom Yonatan el nar nosei kelav. We're going to read the whole story in a moment. Yonatan is together with his arms bearer, the attendant who carried his arms, and he says, come, let's go, cross over to the outposts, to those Arelim, the uncircumcised fellows, the Philistines, as we'll see, who they were about to go to war with. Maybe Hashem will do for us on our behalf. Ki ein la Hashem ma'atzor lohoshio birav o bima'at. For nothing prevents Hashem from winning a victory by the many or by the few. Now, we don't have the exact Hebrew of the book of Maccabees. We only have a translation from the Greek. But in essence, what Yehuda says to his soldiers when they say, we can't do this, there's so many and we're so few, Yehuda in effect says almost word for word exactly what Yonatan, Jonathan, Shaul's King Saul's son says to his arms bearer when he says the same thing, like, we're very few, it's just the two of us going against a whole army here. But nothing can prevent Hashem from handing them over, whether into the many or into the few. It's literally almost a word-for-word reference. Later in that exact same episode of this war with the Philistines, which we're about to take a look at, the Navi describes, still in the box in the middle of page 2, Vayaku bayom ahu b'plishtim b'machash ayalona, mimachmash ayalona, they struck down the Philistines from Michmash until Ayalon, Vayaaf ha'am me'od, and the troops were famished. Now, we're going to have to take a look at what was the context of that story. But the same story that Yonatan says the phrase of Hashem can do, whether by many or by few, which is almost the exact same phrase that is in the mouth of Yehuda, in that same story, the soldiers there are famished. And in our story of Yehuda HaMaccabee, the soldier, the text tells us as well, and the soldiers were famished, nearly fainting from hunger. So one who'd be sensitive to the storyline would say, I've seen these two themes together in the same battle, literally almost word for word. To which Rabbi Foreman suggests, maybe the author of this book of the Maccabees in describing this war is trying to draw our attention in this work to some previous stories that have taken place before. Now, before we get to that full story, which I'd like to take a look at you, there are other similarities that we find from the book of the Maccabees to other stories which some of you already have picked up on. One very interesting one, at the bottom of page 2, the beginning of the book of Maccabees, this is in the first chapter, describes that after 2 full years, King Antiochus came once, he just ravaged the land, then he went back to Greece, then he came back again a second time, after 2 years. The second time, the book describes that the king sent the chief collector of his tributes, his tax collector, to the cities of Judah, and he came to Jerusalem with a great multitude. And this tax collector spoke to them peaceable words in deceit, and they believed him. So we could fill in the blanks. What do we think the tax collector said when he came back after 2 years?
Give us taxes.
Something along the lines of, we'll take care of you. As long as you pay your taxes, everything will be okay. He spoke with deceit. The people believed him, and then he fell upon the city suddenly and struck it with a great slaughter and destroyed many people in Israel. He took the spoils of the city, burnt it with fire, threw down the houses, the walls, he took the women captive, the children, the cattle. They did everything. They built the city of David, the great strong wall, strong towers, and then he built a fortress. Immediately after this tax collector comes into town, the tax collector speaks peacefully to the people, but deceivingly. And then after the people are deceived, the tax collector slaughters the people, builds a very big fortress, and then placed them where in this fortress, storing up armor and, I don't know what big jewels are, but gathered together the spoils of Jerusalem. That's what the book tells us what took place. Now, Rabbi Foreman points out something very fascinating. There's a newer translation of the book of Maccabees from the original Greek, in which instead of translating it as the chief tax collector, the more modern Christian works translated as, after 2 full years, the king sent the Mycenae armies to sack the city of Jerusalem. Who are the Mycenaeans that they came to sack? Why is that? Why do they translate it as the Mycenaean? Because they were a group of mercenary soldiers. That would make more sense that they came to deceive the people and sack and plunder the city. Tax collectors who turn around and murder and plunder, it's like a funny thing. Like, your job is to collect the taxes. Now, we live in a very peaceful place. But, you know, if you're... Tell me that's the IRS in the States. I still haven't figured out who's knocking on your door here. Whatever that group is, you know, they come in and they plunder the city. They're the tax collectors. So some more modern scholars want to go with the word Mycenae. And they say the reason for that is that there was a mistake in the original translation, that the word in Hebrew was Mem Samuch Yud Mem, which can be read as Misim or Musim. And that when the Greeks translated it, they originally translated as Misim, which would mean tax collectors, but it really should have been Musim, which are these Mycenaean soldiers. And that makes more sense.
But there was a rabbi who translated it, no?
Potentially. But Rabbi Flormer argues a very fascinating point. There's another place where the word Misim shows up in the very beginning of one of our exiles. And that is in the pasuk that you have on top of page 3. Vayasimu alev alav sarei Misim. What did Paro do right after come the very beginning of Sefer Shemot? And he says, we got problems. We need to scheme against these people to make sure that they don't become too strong. What was his scheme? Hava nitchak mala. We need to plan for them. What did he do? He placed sarei misim. He placed tax collectors over the Jews who did what? Who deceived us into thinking we're just going to be working, we're going to be paid, and before we know it, we're enslaved. And what's the first thing we do? Vayiven arei miskinot leparo et piton v'et Ramses. And we build storehouses and fortresses. And it's very possible that, of course, it is chief tax collectors. And at the beginning of the Book of Maccabees brings us right back to Mitzrayim. The beginning of our Egyptian servitude was with deceiving sarei misim, deceiving tax collectors, and this subjugation in the land of Israel, in the Hanukkah story, also has these sarei misim. There are a number of other parallels to the Egyptian servitude. What happened to our Jewish boys in Mitzrayim, we know? Jewish baby boys were all thrown into the sea. The Book of Maccabees, in source number 4, in the middle of page 3, it was forbidden to give a circumcision to one's son, and the women that circumcised their children, so they were slain according to the commandment of King Antiochus, and then they hanged the children about their necks in all their houses. So they would kill the boys who had a circumcision, and then they would make the mothers hang the children around their necks as a sign. This is what we lived through in the Hanukkah story. And then those that had circumcised, they put them to death too. And then they would kill those that did the Bris Milah. So in the same way in Mitzrayim, we have the opening of the tax collectors, and we have the baby boys being thrown into the river. The baby boys were the subject of the Hanukkah story. We have that as well, and there are some other parallels that we can find. But aside from the parallels, let me just mention one other. The Book of the Maccabees describes that Matthias, our fearless leader, how does the whole rebellion begin? It begins when one of the Greek officers tried to force him to offer a sacrifice to the pagan deities. And not only did he refuse, but as he was refusing, a Hellenist Jew, the Jews were divided up into several camps during this time, just one brief historical note, as the Greeks overrun the land, there were three camps of Jews. On the one hand, there were the Hellenists. The Hellenists were the Jews who were the sympathizers with the Greeks. They wanted to be Greek. They wanted to become part of that culture. They felt that it was the best thing, and they basically abandoned Judaism to become as Greek as they possibly could. That was a significant group. I don't know, historians estimate 25 to 30% of the Jews. I have no way to say if that's right or wrong, but it was a significant percentage of the Jews who were actual Hellenist Jews. And then you had a group of Jews who were what we would call peacemakers. They didn't want to fight the Greeks. Just wait it out. Yes, it's terrible. They decreed against learning Torah. They decreed against Bris Milah. They decreed against Shabbos. But you know what? We've been through this before, and this too shall pass. We just need to figure out how to make it through past this time. And then you have the group of Jews who took up arms and fought the Greeks. And they were led by Matthias. So there were actually three different groups at the time in different camps, as is often the case. And the argument to make peace and wait it out versus the argument to take up arms and fight has gone through in almost all of Jewish history, and sometimes it's proven better to fight, and sometimes it's better to wait it out. And, you know, if we had a crystal ball that would tell us, or we don't need a crystal ball, if we only had a prophet who would tell us what to do, it would be a lot easier. But most of the times we don't. But in any case, Matthew Zohar, the rebellion begins when not only does he not offer that sacrifice to the pagan, but a Hellenist Jew stepped forward to do it, to offer and sacrifice to the pagan deity. Deity. In the Book of Maccabees records that Matusio went forth and killed the Hellenist Jew who offered the offering to the pagan god, and then killed the Greek. Got one of those little slips of the tongue. Killed the Greek officer who had forced that, and then out of that fled to the mountains of the hillsides outside of Modi'in, and that's where the rebellion was housed. Which parallels a very similar story in Sefer Shmot. Who else, fearless leader that we had to flee from his homeland to a foreign place after killing an Egyptian who was fighting with the Jews? So there are a number of those similar type of themes that we have. But back to our story. Let us go back to the story of King Saul. Shaul HaMelech, again, has this idea, these two themes of, in the eyes of Hashem, whether it be large or small, it's nothing to him, and the idea of being very hungry. Let's take a look at this story a little bit more in depth. The story actually begins with Shmuel HaNavi, the prophet Samuel. Shmuel HaNavi inaugurates King Saul, Shaul HaMelech, and gives him a series of events that will take place as he takes the throne, as he becomes the first king amongst the Jewish people. And amongst the list of things that he does...
Thank you very much.
One of the things that he says is in the box on page 3, source number 5. The Yerada to Lefnei Gilgal. You will go down to Gilgal, a place called Gilgal at a certain point. This is, again, Samuel the prophet talking to King Shaul. He says, you're going to go down to Gilgal ahead of me. Anochi Yerei Eilecha. But I'm going to come down to you, and together we will bring Olot and Shlamim. We'll bring two types of offering, burnt offerings and peace offerings. Shiv'at Yamim Tochel Ad Bo'i Eilecha. But when you get there, wait for me for 7 days. V'hodati L'chais Asher Tasen. And then I will instruct you what to do next. A very mysterious, enigmatic statement. He says, at some point, Shaul, you're going to be in a place called Gilgal, and when you get there, wait for me for 7 days. Because after 7 days, I'm going to come, we're going to bring these offerings together, and then I'll instruct you in what to do. 2 years go by, and Shaul finds himself in a place called Gilgal. That story takes place. That story takes place on the bottom of your page, on the bottom of page 3. For simplicity's sake, I'm going to read in English, which is on the top of page 4. And this is the first battle that Shaul HaMelech fights against the Philistines, which were the Plishtim, were the arch enemy of the Jews during this time. And the Navi describes that now 2 years after his private inauguration with Shmuel, the Navi Shmuel, and now Shaul finds himself at war. And the Navi describes here in verse 5, they gathered to attack the Philistines, Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops as numerous as the sands of the shore. And they march and encamp in a place called Michmas and get ready for battle. Now, it's not in our little section, but the Navi describes how many people were in Shaul's army. He has 6,000 men with him. 6,000 men, and he's up against 30,000 chariots, which are the equivalent of our modern-day tanks. So 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, so just on a one-to-one ratio, even the horsemen alone are one-to-one with the soldiers, and then he's got an infantry that can't even be counted. Now the men of Israel in Pasuk Vav, verse 6, they see this, and they see that they're in trouble, and for good reason, because these numbers are not in their favor. So the people hid in caves, among thorns, among rocks, in tunnels and in cisterns. And the Navi is graphic that the people are scared out of their minds. They are hiding behind anything that they can find. So Some of the Jews even crossed over the Jordan to the territory of Gad, but Shaul was still at Gilgal, and the rest of the people rallied to him in alarm. So some people come. He finds himself in Gilgal getting ready for the army. What's he supposed to do when he gets to Gilgal? Wait for Shmuel. 2 years earlier, Shmuel said to him, when you get there, wait for me for 7 days. He's got a small band of army. He's looking over the other hillside, and he's looking at a massive, massive army opposite him. And he waits 7 days. The whole first day, he just sits there in a standstill. He waits 2 days, 3 days, all 7 days he waits. The time that Shmuel had set, but Shmuel doesn't come. Shmuel's a no-show. The end of the seventh day. And the people begin to scatter. Started with 6,000. We'll see. By the time this is, you can see the very last two words of this paragraph. By the time they're finished scattering, he's got 600 left. Verse 9, Shaul says, bring me the burnt offerings and the Korban Shlomim. Bring me those peace offerings and the burnt offerings. And he presented him, and he did it himself. Shmuel is a no-show. He waited the 7 days. His people are beginning to scatter. And so he brings the offering himself. He had just finished presenting the burnt offering when Shmuel himself arrives. And Shaul goes out to meet him and welcome him. Try to imagine what that meeting was like. We have a small band of just now several hundred soldiers left against an army we can't even count. Just in the nick of time, one would imagine Shaul saying to Shmuel, I just got started. I brought the first offerings. Yeah, that's something along the lines of what we would have expected Shaul to say. And maybe he did. But Shmuel responds as follows. But Samuel said, Me'asita, what have you done? Shaul says, what do you mean, what have I done? I saw the people leaving, they were scattering, you hadn't come at the appointed time, and the Philistines are gathered in Michmas, 30,000 tanks and 6,000 horsemen, infantry that can't be counted. I thought the Philistines would march down against me at Gilgal before I had a chance to entreat Hashem, the Lord, with the offering, so I forced myself to present them without you. How do you feel about that? Good argument? Bad argument? Where does that rank? I say, think reasonable. Shmuel thinks not. Shmuel answers, you acted foolishly in not keeping the commandments of the Lord your God that He has laid upon you. Otherwise, had you followed, the Lord would have established your dynasty over Israel forever. But now your dynasty will not endure. Hashem will seek out a man after his own heart, and Hashem will appoint him ruler over his people because you did not abide by what Hashem has commanded you. Shmuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gilboa of Benjamin. Shaul numbers his trumps that are troops that are left, 600. Now that is a powerful response for the fact that here he is, he's about to go to war, he's got all of these troops, he couldn't wait. He brings the offerings and Shmuel says, you're out. You are not going to be the king of the Jewish people. It's going to be removed from you and given to someone else who we of course know is going to be King David. Exactly. Why? What did he do that was so bad? Why is it so off that that should be the response that he gets? So Rabbi Foreman suggests as follows. This is his presentation of it. Imagine you were in Las Vegas as a bookie putting the odds on King Saul emerging victorious in this war. And you looked at the numbers and you said, I got 6,000 for King Saul, and I got 30,000 tanks and 6,000 horses and infantry that can't even be counted. Give me the odds on King Saul at this point. Where would you put them? Zero? Maybe you give him like 0.0001 just that maybe you can get somebody to put a bet on him, but like that's about it, right? 0.001. He doesn't have a chance. 6,000 men against an army like that, yeah? We can agree to that?
Yes.
Natural order of things, zero. Maybe infinitesimally greater than two. That's about it. Now let me give you another scenario. Instead of Shaul having 6,000 troops, he has 600. Now what are the odds? I mean, did they change at all? I mean, what difference does it make? At 6,000, he doesn't have a chance, right? That's 0.0001. So now it's what, 0.0001? What do we do here? 6,000 to 600? This is not a battle that's going to be won with the force of man. It's not possible. So what happened when he went from 6,000 to 600? That now he panicked. Now what am I going to do? Now I only have 600, everyone's scattering. I need to get this going. The only thing that changed is that maybe you think that you're actually in charge of this war. That you think you actually have it. You don't have a chance in this. This is not your war to fight. You are going to be the one who fights it. But this is not going to be won because of you. It's going to be won because of what you represent. And because God is going to make sure that you win this war. When you went down from 6,000 to 600 and suddenly felt, now I'm in trouble, that is not the characteristic of who will be the king of the Jewish people. There's another element of this story which we now need to get to. While this is going on with King Shaul, his son Yonatan, his son Jonathan, sneaks away from the camp. And that was the verse that we started with on the back on page 2. Yonatan says to his attendant who carried his arms and said, come, let's go cross over to the outpost of the Plishtim. Maybe Hashem will act on our behalf, because nothing prevents him from handing over an army into the hands of many or into the hands of few. Let's see what happens. And the Navi describes this in Source 7. We're not going to go through the whole thing. He does not tell his father. And while he is there, he and his attendants make a little pact. It's in verse 7. Verse 8, I should say, we'll cross over. If they say to us, wait until we get to you, then we'll stay where we are and not go up. But if they say, come up to us, then we're going to go up. That will be the sign that Hashem has given us into their hand. And that's what plays out. They go there, they pop out of a little foxhole, the Plishtim see them, and they say to them, come up here to us. Which they took as their divine sign that they'd be victorious. They go up there, and they kill about 20 of the Plishtim who are on the outskirts of the camp. When those 20 are killed, the Navi describes, the Plishtim camp descends into chaos. They haven't been able to figure out what went on. And then with their camp, which had been divided up into two, one sees the other, and they start firing on each other. And total chaos and pandemonium breaks out in the Plishti camp. And then Shaul HaMelech, from where he is, sees that there's pandemonium over on the sides of the Plishtim, and he gives the sign to attack, and they all flee, and the Jews emerge victorious. That's the basic storyline of what took place. When the Navi describes this victory, it gives us the verse which is in Source 8. Vayosha Hashem bayomahu es Israel. And Hashem brought victory to Israel on that day, and the milchama, the war, passed until Beit Aven. That phrase, Vayosha Hashem bayomahu, might be familiar to some of you. Where do we have that phrase? Correct, in the splitting of the sea, which we say every day during davening. How many guesses, how many times does the phrase Vayosha Hashem Bayom Mahu appear in all of Tanakh? I think I'm throwing you a little softball. Two, excellent, right? Somebody picked up on that. There are only two times in the entire Tanakh of all the wars that are fought, all the battles throughout all of Navi, which is really almost one long battle with various enemies. Only two times in the entire Tanakh do we have the phrase Vayosha Hashem Bayom Hahu. The story of Shaul and his son Yonatan and Yetziat Mitzrayim. Why do you believe that the Navi Shmuel, when he wrote this story, gave us that exact phrase to describe this war of Yonatan and Shaul? What's the unique nature of the splitting of the sea and the exodus of Egypt when the Jews, the Yetzias Mitzrayim, who took us out?
Moshe.
How many times is Moshe mentioned in the Haggadah?
Not once.
Right, once Aga by side, but not as part of the story. Because it's Hashem's story. It's Vayosha Hashem Bayom Ahu. Moshe led us out. But whose war was that? That is Hashem's war. In the war with Shaul and Yonatan, whose war is this? 600 men against an army like that? Hashem's war. Who brought it about? How did it actually happen? If you had to attribute it, we did it very quickly. Yonatan and his arms bearer went out, knocked off 20 of them, created pandemonium, and the Jews win the war. Whose war is this? This is Hashem's war. Vayosha Hashem bayom ha'o. Could attribute it to somebody, but yes, they did that. Vayosha Hashem bayom ha'o. Yes, I'm sorry, you had a question earlier. When Shaul unleashes his army to pursue the Plishtim, we have the verse at the very bottom of verse, page 4. V'ish Yisrael nigas b'yom ahu, v'yorol Shaul et ha'am lemor. The men of Israel were distressed. Why were all the men distressed? Because Shaul had put an oath upon them, saying, Arur ha'ish asher yochal lechem ad ha'erev. Cursed be the man who eats any food before night falls, and I take revenge on my enemies. So none of the troops ate anything. So the troops of Shaul's time, after Vayosha Hashem Vayom Ahu, when Hashem creates this miracle, Shaul then says, as we pursue them, he puts an oath on all of his troops, no one's allowed to eat anything, and they were distressed because they were famished. The Navi records the whole story that who's the one person who didn't hear about this oath? Yonatan, his son, and as they were pursuing, they came across a field where there was a tremendous amount of honey that was placed there, and Yonatan dips his sword in and tastes the honey. The Navi uses a very interesting, like his eyes like lit up like it was a spiritual type of sustenance, and then all of the troops got nervous because he had just violated the oath which he hadn't known about, and indeed the Navi records Shaul wanted to kill him, and the troops stepped in. It's a whole part of the story. But when you go back now to the book of the Maccabees, and you go back to the story now of the war of Yehuda Maccabee. And he's about to go out to his first war as the new leader. Also his first war. And his troops say to him, we can't. They're too many, and we're too few. And we're starving. One who's sensitive to the stories will say, I've heard this before. The phrase, but God can give into the hands of the few as many, which is what Yehuda responds, is literally was word for word what Yonatan said when he goes out to fight. And the fact that the troops are starving, now why they were starving, I don't know. But the author of the book of the Maccabees who puts that in is almost saying, we've been through a story like this. And that story concludes with Vayosha Hashem Bayom Ahu. Rabbi Foreman suggests, what is the great danger in the Hanukkah story for us? The great danger in the Hanukkah story is post-prophecy. We don't have a prophet anymore. One can look at the story and say, how great are we? How great are we that we took up arms, that we fought this battle against an army far stronger? Look what we did. And there was not a prophet at the time to say, this is, or to explain what happened. We didn't have a prophet. And the recording of the time is trying to hint, to draw us back to previous stories of Tanakh. To the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, the servitude and the redemption, to the story of the battle of Shaul and Yonatan, of Vayosha Hashem Bayom Ahu, You may have to go to fight. You have to go to war. And that's what we do throughout our history. But don't forget what's behind it. The Jews come back to the Beis HaMikdash, and of course we have the miracle that we're familiar with, the Pach Shem, and with the oil, which draws attention to the miracle of the entire war. The fact that this is a miraculous time. The fact that this is not just another event, but it's a reminder of what it is that we make this Yontif about. There's a song, a poem, which was written in 1936. Mi Yimalel, anyone know it? Vorot Yisrael. Everyone loves the song. What are the words? Who will tell over the praise? Taking what should be a pasuk in Tehillim about Mi Yimalel, who will tell over the praises of Hashem? Who will tell over the praises of the Jewish people? And in every generation there's a hero. There was once a hero named Yehuda Maccabee, and now it's all of us who have to unite and become the heroes of the Jewish people. So in 1936, but what's the Hanukkah story? It's not trying to draw attention to the heroism of Yehuda Maccabee as much as saying, Mi Malel Gvurot Hashem. When we come out of Yetziat Mitzrayim, what do we sing? It's Oz Yashir. Chazal at the time established that what do we do on Hanukkah? It's Lahalel Ulahodos. The entire purpose is song and praise to be able to take the battles, the fights. And this is what we spoke about on Shabbos. There was a Mesiras Nefesh. There was an element of human intervention in which a group of Jews said, we will not tolerate this situation. We're going to do something about it. And they did, to their everlasting credit. And then what do? When they win, we sing songs of thanks and praise to Hashem for the victory. That's a challenge, to be able to always keep that in mind. One last thought, one second. The Mishnah Berurah writes, why do we call Chanukah Chanukah? Why is that the name? Why is that the name of Chanukah? So there are a couple of reasons. One of which he quotes is, it's a combination of two words. Chanu, which means to rest. Kaf Hey, on the 25th. Then on the 25th of Kislev, which is when Chanukah begins, that was when we finally rested from this war. So the question is often asked, it's a funny name for a holiday, that we rested from war. Usually most nations would celebrate that they won a war, that they're victors, that they vanquished somebody else. And we name it after the fact that we rested from war, we were finished. The Mashiach Chachma writes in another context, because we're not interested in military victories. That's not what we're celebrating. Celebrating, what did we do when we rested? What is this Yantav about? When we're back to the Beis HaMikdash, to resume the avodah, the service, the lighting of the menorah, the bringing of the kavanos. That is what we're here to do. We're here to serve. We're here to keep Torah, mitzvahs, to serve Hashem. So Chanukah, we finally rested on the 25th so that we can do all of the things that we need to do. That's what we celebrate. And so it's celebrated with the lighting of the candles and all the spiritual meanings with that, the Hallel and Lahodos, and the book, this historical account, which is again just a historical account, almost tries to direct us, because what's going to happen historically is that this Hashmonai reign is going to fall apart. They end up taking too much power, and it eventually comes back, and they're completely lost in this, again, terrible, tragic irony on this story. They are completely lost, and this battle, which will go throughout the rest of Jewish history, 48, 67, 73, because every of we need to fight, we need to be active, we need to take up arms, we don't sit back. There were many, many, many Jews who lost their lives, just modern Israel history, who lost their lives fighting for the state. It's a real war with strategy and generals and death and loss and tragedy and victory. And always remembering, within the human element of what we need to do, to partner in Vayosha Hashem Bayom Mahuda. When you look back, and in the same way you say 6,000 soldiers against this kind of army, how do they do that? Go back through any of the wars that we've witnessed in the last 50, 60, 70 years. How is this possible? Well, it's possible because A, people were willing to fight, people were willing to take up arms, to risk their lives and lose their lives. And we celebrate and mourn that in the context of Vayosh Hashem Vayom Ahu. And it's a difficult balance. Because it's so tempting to say, look at what we did. But we're not a normal people. We've never been a normal people. And part of not being a normal people is we fight wars against armies far greater and more powerful that we should not win. And thank God it should continue that we should be successful. But be that as it may, that is some of the thoughts that again from Rabbi Foreman. I invite you to read. He has more on it on the some of the themes that are woven into this historical account, trying to bring our attention back to some previous stories to tie that in as we should put in context with the Hanukkah story. It says that in the context of our great Jewish books course, this almost great book of the Maccabees is worth sharing some thoughts as to what it has to enlighten us on the Hanukkah. You have a question? Yeah. Version that we have,
in the
version that we have of the Book of the Maccabees, which is again the only version we have, is the Greek version, does not have any mention of that. Whether or not it was in an original, I don't know. It is definitely not in the Greek version that we have. Yeah.
I would like to mention something similar. I think today's war. Okay. Before the war, the Six-Day War, Rabin had panic. I can relate to the panic that they had a few before the war. And Jonathan went with a small group and created that, but Sharon went, okay? And he did this mess.